we've come today to the second in our series of 4, 8, 10 Wednesdays when we are thinking about this question, what is a Christian? And as you'll see from the back page of the little leaflet, we are looking together at different descriptions that the New Testament gives of what it means to be a Christian. And if you missed last Wednesday, the answer to the question, what is a Christian, was a Christian. And we were thinking about how it is that the New Testament, on only three occasions, uses the description Christian for those who follow Christ. Today, we are thinking about what it means to be a believer. And I want us to read this marvelous passage, fairly well known, I would think, from Acts chapter 16, verses 13 through 31. Some of you will know that by an amazing group of providences, Paul and his companions have arrived in Macedonia, and they've come to the city of Philippi. And these verses describe their adventures, or some of their adventures, in the city of Philippi. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside. Now, this is actually a very significant statement in the Acts of the Apostles, because it begins one of three sections in the Acts of the Apostles where the author of the Acts of the Apostles anonymously appears. Most of the Acts of the Apostles is written in the third person. They did this, Paul did this, Peter did this, the Apostles did this, Barnabas did this. But there are three sections from here on where the author appears, and it's just very interesting to hypothesize why Luke, the author of Acts, appeared just at this particular juncture. But we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. This probably means there were not a sufficient number of Jews in the great city of Philippi for there to be a synagogue. And so as they make their way to the river, they find this place of prayer and a group of women who have met together for prayer. Our own women might imagine that this was a prayer boot camp that the Philippian ladies were having. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Presumably, she was a fairly prosperous dealer in purple goods, purple being, at that time, an expensive dye. And as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." Now, everything she said was absolutely true, but it was going to cause considerable trouble for Paul and his companions, and it was a great irritant to Paul. She kept doing this for many days, and Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit in the girl, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And the spirit came out that very hour. What Luke is actually doing here is describing for us how the Lord is beginning to build a church in Philippi. So here's this prosperous Lydia, who sells purple and is already a God-fearer. She prays. She's brought to faith. Here is this girl who goes through this dramatic experience. And then what follows leads us to a third person, who becomes part of the church in Philippi. When her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. Just need to imagine that happening in Colombia to myself and one or two of the other ministers. You can, you know, take your choice. Imagine us being dragged down Marion Street or along Bull Street. Pretty sensational. So they drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the rulers, and when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city." Actually, they had no idea what they were saying. Paul and Silas hadn't disturbed anybody at the riverside. They had wonderfully delivered, by God's grace, this girl. But in fact, the city was going to be disturbed very soon. "They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." So the crowd joined in, attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. Now, these are people living under the most highly disciplined legal system that the world had ever known. So these are magistrates whose hearts are incensed against Paul and Silas and the gospel. "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So they're in prison, they're in the most secure part of the prison, and they are physically secured by their feet being fastened in the stocks. And about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, because he was the responsible party, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household." It's one of the most exciting passages, I think, in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles. A Christian is, first of all, a Christian, and now a Christian is a believer. Many things have changed in the Western world since the 1960s, and the significance of the statement, "I'm a believer," is one of those things that has dramatically changed since the 1960s. Before the 1960s, if you had said in most company, "I'm a believer," everyone would have assumed that what you were saying was, "I am a Christian." It was an expression to be a believer that wasn't used very much outside of the world of people trusting in Jesus Christ, believing in Jesus Christ, and seeking to live as his disciple. That went through a dramatic change in the 60s. I know, because I lived through the 60s. When I was a young college student, I had a very, very dear friend who wasn't a Presbyterian. The first thing you need to know about him was he wasn't a Presbyterian, and that's fine. The second thing you need to know about him is that he came from a church background that taught their congregation to know the Bible really well. And when you're 18 and you come from a congregation that knows the Bible really well, and you meet a young fellow student who confesses that he's a Presbyterian, one of the things you assume is he therefore does not know the Bible very well. And it so happened that I'd been reading the Bible since I was 9 years old. I'd been reading it for myself since I was 9 years old, although I didn't really understand it. But I'd amassed a fair amount of Bible knowledge. And I remember one day my friend said to me, you know, what people need is the counsel of God. Now, that's an expression from Acts chapter 20. Paul speaks about being in Ephesus, and he uses that expression, the counsel of God. And so the slightly mischievous part of me slipped into the conversation. Don't you mean all the counsel of God? Because that's what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. I was pulling his leg, or pulling his bell, or whatever the expression would be. I just wanted to see his reaction. And it was one of total astonishment. How could anyone who was a Presbyterian know that text in the Bible better than he did? Now, I say that to say that this young man knew the Bible very well, but unlike the friend I made within the next 10 years, young Welshman by the name of Derek Thomas, who at that stage of his life was probably engrossed in listening to Wagner, this friend basically was listening to all the popular radio channels. And so he bounced up to me one day, it must have been early 1967, and he said, do you know what the best-selling song in the United Kingdom is? Well, of course I didn't know. Not that I was listening to Wagner. I was probably trying to learn better Latin. And I said, well, what is it? He said, it is. I wonder if any of you know. This is one of the top 30 selling singles of all time. The Monkees. I should ask Derek Thomas this. The Monkees. Misspelt. M-O-N-K-E-E-S. The Monkees. There were four of them. The Monkees song, I'm a Believer. He was thrilled. You know, people are learning, I'm a Believer. Well, here are the words. This is the point at which I should say, instead of the four monkeys, there are the five pastors, and we're all going to sing this to you. But this may bring back memories to some of you. I thought love was only true in fairy tales, meant for someone else but not for me. Love was out to get me. That's the way it seemed. Disappointment haunted all my dreams. And then I saw her face. Now I'm a believer. Not a trace of doubt in my mind. I'm in love. Ooh, whoa. I'm a believer. I couldn't leave her if I tried. And that, in a sense, that in the popular culture was the marker point of the transition from being a believer meaning only one thing to being a believer meaning almost anything. And so people would say, you know, they believed in Glasgow Rangers, the great Scottish soccer team. Or I remember Mrs. Thatcher. Remember Mrs. Thatcher, Margaret Thatcher, the Iron Lady? I remember Mrs. Thatcher when the majority of her cabinet voted against her. And this led to her demise as the leader of the Conservative Party. She referred to one of the younger members of the cabinet, who I think is still a member of parliament. His name is Peter Lilly. And she said about Peter Lilly, she was devastated that he had gone with the majority against her. Now, she said, Peter Lilly, he was a true believer. And I remember thinking, I thought a lot of things at the time, some of which I shouldn't disclose to you, but I remember thinking, in the early 1960s, nobody would ever say about anybody else that they were a true believer unless they meant only one thing, that they were someone who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what's the difference? Actually, this passage here, I think, explains to us that there are several differences between saying I'm a believer in any or all of these senses and saying as a Christian I'm a believer. The first difference is this. There is a completely different difference. There's a completely different goal in view. And of course, that comes out at the high point of this passage when the Philippian jailer asks his great question, what must I do to be saved? Answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is Paul's answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Now, I think it's probably important to make clear that he clearly doesn't mean, what must I do to be saved from the fate that awaits me, because the prisoners have all escaped, because Luke makes it very clear, none of the prisoners had escaped. The man's life was secure. So he wasn't asking that kind of question. What's actually interesting is that he was asking this question against a very interesting background that we'll see in just a minute. But the answer, believe, met the goal to be saved. So all genuine Christian faith has in view this very simple thing. I realize I need to be saved. And I'm beginning to discover that there is an answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? Answer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that, of course, takes us just a little further on. The goal of being a believer is that you will be saved. But saved from what? Well, the answer to that question is found in the object of Christian faith. Notice what Paul says here to the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now, the most obvious thing about Paul's statement here is that he's talking about something personal. He's not talking about the things that we believe. He's talking about a person in whom we believe. And one of the interesting things in the New Testament, as you may well know, is that when Paul speaks in that way, he uses language in a very distinctive fashion. When he speaks about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, he uses language in a very distinctive fashion. Because he's saying three things about Jesus as the object of our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, as you know, is our English form of the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, if you follow me. It means the one who has been anointed. And as many of us here in our church anyway are very familiar, the Old Testament had three particular individuals who were anointed in the service of God. The prophets to bring sacrifice for sin, the priests to bring sacrifices for sin, the prophets to speak the word of God, and the king to rule over God's people. And Jesus is the one who fulfills the ministry of each of these individuals in the Old Testament economy. He is the priest, Hebrews teaches us, who sacrifices himself for our sins. He is the prophet who speaks God's word to us. He is the king who comes to reign over us. And so when Paul says to this Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he's speaking to a man he sees needs light for his darkness. He needs a word from God to come into his life. and he needs pardon for his sins, and this man has nowhere to look for a sacrifice for his sins. Given the way he's lived, he very evidently needs someone to become the one who not only gives him light, and in this marvelous way brings the word of God and the forgiveness of sins, but someone to rule and direct his life. That's what it means to believe. It means to yield to him in these ways. And the Lord for Paul is not just us saying, Jesus is my Lord. The Lord for Paul is Paul saying, Jesus is the Lord. He is the Lord of all things. He is God. So here's a striking thing. Believing as a Christian means recognizing that the Christ is none other than God himself and has come in order that God's word may come to my mind, that God's grace may come to my sin, that God's rule may come over my life. And of course, he is called Jesus, as you remember, every Christmas time. We read these words, and it doesn't always dawn on us. The reason he's called Jesus is because what he came into the world to do was to save his people from their sins. What must I do to be saved? Answer, Jesus is the answer. And what you need to do is to believe in him. So the goal of faith is salvation. The object of faith is the Lord Jesus. And the character of faith, as I hinted, there's something to learn here too. The character of faith is expressed by the preposition that's used here to not just to believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ, but to believe upon Jesus. Often in the New Testament, there's another preposition used, to believe into the Lord Jesus. And the most interesting thing about that preposition is it's not used in classical Greek. It's a totally revolutionary idea that when you come to believe on the Lord Jesus, you actually come to believe right into the Lord Jesus, so that everything God has stored up in Jesus immediately becomes yours and begins to be worked out in your life. But for this man, I think the right preposition to use was believe on the Lord Jesus. Here's a man who is confused and who's burdened, and yet probably because of what had been happening in Philippi and the reason these prisoners were in his jail had some sense of what the gospel message was. And now as God has been working in his life, Paul says to him, now my son, lay all of the weight of your need and your guilt and all your fears, come and lay it all on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because since he is Lord Jesus and Christ, he is able to bear every burden. Say, what the Lord Jesus himself had said, isn't it? Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then there's a fourth question that I think this passage answers for us. The goal of faith, the object of faith, the character of faith. And it marvelously answers the question, well, what is the pathway to faith? And it's something that we are discovering in this series. We are discovering it marvelously on Wednesday nights. If you haven't been here on Wednesday night, do join us when Dr. Thomas is taking us on this great journey through Pilgrim's Progress. But the wonderful thing about this passage is, I actually love to read Paul's later letter to the Philippians when he's writing back to these people. And just imagine these three particular people in the room, the prosperous Lydia and this girl whose life has been misery. and this man who's been a kind of fairly low-level civil servant. And when Paul is speaking about the gospel, what the gospel does, I just imagine them eyeing one another across the room, because they didn't have a church with pews and stained glass windows. They were probably still meeting in Lydia's front room. And just kind of, as they made eye contact, saying, remember how that happened for you and how different it was for me. For Lydia, when she walked away from that little meeting at the riverside, if you had just watched her, you probably wouldn't have noticed anything different. And maybe you could have seen something on her face, an easing of the wrinkles, perhaps, because she'd actually now found what she'd clearly been looking for years. And as Paul had opened up the Old Testament scriptures and said, now I want you to see how all of this is leading to the coming of the Lord Jesus as our Savior and friend. It was as though she had discovered the end of the book and it had been missing all her life. And the Lord opened her heart so quietly and graciously, just sitting there in the corner, and she came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then this young girl whose life was so miserable, in such bondage, she was a character for an academic's study of abused women in the first century. She was abused in every conceivable way and being used. And what an amazing thing that as this demon sought to destroy the ministry of Paul and his companions, the Lord was actually using what that demon was doing to become the occasion for the gospel power to begin to work in her life. And in the name of the Lord Jesus, she was wonderfully delivered. Now, many of us in this room know people, not too dissimilar, who have been in some deep bondage, and in a mighty way and in a sudden way, God has broken into their lives and delivered them. And then there's the jailer. What an earthquake to have in your jail. Some people need earthquakes, don't they? I've sometimes said about situations, there are only two things that can change this situation. One is a Holy Ghost revival, and the other is an explosion. And the marvelous thing about Philippi was they were both. There was a spirit-sent awakening, but literally, there was an explosion. Any of you incidentally feel the earthquake the other week? I was sitting in a seminary faculty member's office in Philadelphia when the building began to shake. I've experienced that a few times in my life, but it's always very mild. But when the place begins to collapse, I wonder if you know anybody who has needed everything in their life to collapse before they've been willing to be drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. Actually, it's just possible that for some people the best thing that could ever happen to them is that everything collapses around them. Do you see how differently the Lord does it? He doesn't have there's no sameness in the way the Lord Jesus does things. Except this. He brings us to the same salvation. I thought it wouldn't be right for the ministers to sing. I thought love was only true in fairy tales. So I rewrote the song. And no, they're not going to sing it. But it goes like this. And this may be true of you. I thought faith was only true in fairy tales, meant for someone else, but not for me. But the Lord was out to get me. That's the way it seemed. disappointment haunted all my dreams. And then I found his grace. Now I'm a believer. Not a trace of doubt in my mind. Found the next line a bit difficult. I found grace. Whoa. I'm a believer. And I wouldn't leave him for this world. Well, are you a believer? Maybe you did believe in Mrs. Thatcher, like Peter Lilly once did. Or you believe in the Gamecocks. Or you believe in the Republican Party. Or all kinds of other things. But do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a true believer. Heavenly Father, teach us more and more the marvels of your grace, that we truly may be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we go back to our daily responsibilities and privileges and burdens, we pray that we may go with him, resting on him and graciously saved by him. And we ask this in his name. Amen.